You know, we apply principles of interpretation to all documents, no matter what sort they may be. If you have a survey that someone has made of the property that you own, you look at that and you observe all of the boundaries that are there, and you draw certain conclusions based on the information that's there. And if you are reading a book, maybe it's a history book, or maybe it's not, maybe it's some other kind of document, you are always involved in the process of interpreting what you're reading. In other words, trying to make sense to you of what is being said. The Scriptures are no different than any other piece of literature in that regard. We have to assimilate the information that we read from Scripture and make sense of it and make application of it in some way or the other. And my position on this, as I've been teaching this subject, is that the Bible should not be read any differently than any other piece of literature. When we read something that has been written for us, there are certain things that enable understanding. That's the whole purpose of writing things. It's a communication tool. Language conveys thought. Language has meaning. When we're reading, for instance, something and we don't understand a word, for instance, that we're reading, we rush to a dictionary because we recognize that unless I understand the meaning of this word, then I don't know what this particular literature is really trying to communicate to me, because we know that words are vehicles of thought. And how often in your own communication with other people do you struggle to find just the right word? I don't think I'm alone in that. I struggle a lot trying to find just the right word, but I think that's part of what we are as human beings in communicating our thoughts, communicating our ideas. We're often looking for just the right form of expression. We're looking for just the right word that will convey, not approximate what we think, but actually pinpoint what we think and what we're trying to say to somebody else. And that's just the process by which the human mind was created to actually think and to reason. I don't know why it is, but somehow or the other, when people come to the Bible, they throw all that out. And somehow or the other, when you begin to tell people that when you're reading Scripture, you need to apply to it the same methods that you would apply to any literature that you would read in order to comprehend it, in order to understand it, somehow or the other, people have the idea that that may be true if you're reading a history book. It may be true if you're reading some legal document. It may be true if you're reading a letter from your grandmother. I mean, you've got to interpret what she is writing on that piece of paper. You've got to know what she's talking about. You've got to know the meaning of the terms that she uses. You've got to be able to make application of that to your situation. And yet, somehow or the other, when people come to Scripture, they think that you throw all of those interpretive principles out the window and that it's just a free-for-all and that the Bible can say anything it wants to say to anybody at any time. And that is just absolutely ludicrous. I'm just not apologetic at all for using that word, but it is lunacy for somebody to think that when you come to the Bible can say whatever you want it to say. And how many times have you heard people describe the Bible in that way? People have said things like, well, you know, the Bible can be interpreted lots of different ways, or the Bible means this to you, but the Bible means that to me. And then they think that's okay. Well, I don't think any of us would take anything that we've ever communicated with someone else and leave it that open to that kind of subjective interpretation. If I have said something to you, I meant something by that. And you have to ascertain, what did he mean by that? And you have to try to define the terms that I used. And you have to think about the inflection, maybe even of my voice when I said that, or the mood, or the context in which all of those things were actually said, in order to make sense of that. That's just the way the human mind communicates. And when God communicated His will to us, He did much the same thing in being able to help us to be rational and logical and reasonable as we read the Scriptures and as we come to understand what they are. So, don't throw out what is almost instinctive to us as human beings in order to interpret communication that we get from somebody else. Don't throw that out when it comes to the Bible. Use that. Utilize it. And what we've been trying to do over the last two or three weeks is to see that Jesus did that very thing. And that if Jesus used those kinds of principles, if Jesus followed that kind of model in understanding communication from God through the Scripture, then we certainly are not only safe to do what Jesus did, there really is no other way to do it except the way Jesus did it. And it's not just an optional way of looking at Scripture. It becomes the only way of looking at Scripture, the way Jesus looked at it. I want to introduce to you today some ideas that I know that you've heard, and we're going to emphasize them because it's important to keep these thoughts before us and to recognize that we did not invent this means of looking at Scripture. We did not come up with our own ingenious way of trying to figure out how to interpret what the Bible says. We're simply doing what our Master did and what He taught us to do in His own usage of the Bible. We're going to speak directly now of how Jesus would take the statements of Scripture and recognize that sometimes when the Lord was communicating something to us, that He would forthrightly and directly state it. Sometimes we look at this and we say that occasionally, if God wanted someone to do something, He commanded that it be done. And He made an imperative statement that this is something that I expect of you. Well, Jesus understood that. And there were times when Jesus would take the direct statements of Scripture and know that from that, God was teaching Him something. God was saying something to Him that needed to be obeyed or needed to be applied. In this passage in Matthew, the 11th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, Jesus, of course, is going to quote there in verse 10 from an Old Testament text. It's Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. That's what He's actually quoting that's capitalized there in the latter part of that sentence in verse 10. And to establish the fact that John the Baptizer was more than just another prophet, Jesus pointed to what had been written in Malachi 3:1 to show that John the Baptist fulfilled the role of God's messenger who was sent before the Lord to prepare His way. John wasn't just another prophet. John was that prophet that Malachi had pointed people to. And Jesus used that direct statement in Scripture to show that John was not an anomaly, or that John was not just somebody who had taken it upon himself to go out and start preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He was the one whom God had predicted would come. There was just as much prophecy being fulfilled by John doing what he did as by Jesus doing what he did. Jesus did not do what he did without anybody ever forewarning or foretelling that Jesus was going to come into this world and that He was going to be operating with the authority of God. And just the same way, we have prophecy that indicated that John was also an authorized spokesman for God. Direct statements in the form of explicit commands were also used by Jesus to establish heaven's approval for certain actions. There was a man who was healed of leprosy on one occasion. In Matthew the 8th chapter and verse 4, we have the record of it. And what Jesus told this man after he found himself clean from leprosy and healed and well, He said, I want you to go and show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded for a testimony to them. Now, why would He tell that fellow to go and show himself to a priest, I ask? Because that's what the law had said. What passage of Scripture was Jesus referencing? And I've got it there on the screen. But what passage of Scripture was Jesus referencing when He told this man, this is what you must do since you find yourself cleansed of leprosy. You go to the priest and you present yourself to him, because Leviticus 14 had given that as the commandment to people that were lepers, right? So Jesus did not set aside commandments. He did not say, we don't have to obey the words that God told us. In other words, if God has asked it of us, if He has commanded it of us, then obviously that's what we should do. Jesus on another occasion instructed a rich young man who asked what he should do to inherit eternal life, that he should keep what? The commandments of Scripture. We call this the rich young ruler, but anyway, in verse 16 through 19, they asked, or this fellow asked him, what should I do that I could obtain eternal life? And he said, you don't have to ask me about what's good. There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, you keep the commandments. And he said, well, which ones? And Jesus just reeled off several of those commandments that are part of the law. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, of course, this fellow said, well, you know, all these things I've kept from my youth up. He was never one to disobey these commandments deliberately either. But the point I'm trying to get from this is that Jesus never told anyone that the commandments don't count, that the commandments don't matter. If there was a commandment, he knew God was trying to express His will through a commandment. And I guess that all of us understand that when it comes to other forms of communication, but somehow or the other, the religious world in general has thought that, well, that's nice that God said that, but it doesn't make any light go off in their mind that, hey, if I'm going to please God, this is what I have to do. I don't have any choice about that. If God has explicitly commanded something of me, if He's explicitly said that if you are a disciple, this is how you follow, then I must do that. And Jesus believed that. Jesus never, I use this phrase often, but Jesus never played fast and loose with God's commandments. If God spoke about something, that got His attention. And He said, all right, what I must do then, if God has spoken about it, is figure out how am I going to obey it? How am I going to implement this? How am I going to fulfill the expectations that God has of me? We don't usually run into as much trouble with this matter of direct commandment as we do some of these other things that we're going to talk about. But there is still the idea in the world that the Bible is a great book, it's a wonderful piece of literature, but we don't have to really take seriously what it tells us. I mean, after all, we live in a whole different age. That's a 2,000 plus year old book, and it wasn't written for people like us, and we just don't need to get all that worked up about what it actually commands people to do. So we do run into that, but we don't have that much of a problem with people ignoring direct statements of Scripture, as we do when it comes to the matter of drawing necessary conclusions from Scripture. I have a whole study that we're going to do just on the matter of necessary inference all to itself at some point in time, because there's no question that this is the most problematic of all of these ways by which we understand things, or ways by which God has communicated His will to us. But there isn't any question in my mind that Jesus taught us that you have to draw necessary conclusions from things implied in Scripture in order to know God's will sometimes. Sometimes there's just no other way for a statement to make sense unless one draws a conclusion from what is being implied there. Let me just sort of take us to this passage in Matthew 22. We have Jesus speaking here about the resurrection. And I don't guess there's anybody in this room this morning who has a serious doubt about the resurrection. I'm not talking about Jesus' resurrection particularly, although I would hope that all of us accept that. But I doubt that there's very many detractors in this building this morning from the idea that there is ultimately going to be a resurrection of all the dead. I think most of us believe that. Now, we believe it not because we've witnessed it or not because we've even experienced it, but we believe it because of what has been taught us in Scripture. And when Jesus, of course, had to deal with this matter of the resurrection, He had to point the resurrection skeptics to the scripture where Moses wrote that Jehovah was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's this passage right here. When he was asked about the resurrection, he said, concerning that, have you not read? Always when Jesus says, have you not read? He's talking about scripture. So he said, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And then he quotes Exodus 3:15. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And then you see there, after having quoted that, it's easy to see this in the New American Standard Translation because it always capitalizes Old Testament quotations so that you can distinguish them from what's actually being said there. But if you look at what I've done here, you'll see it. What is that statement right there after I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? What is that statement? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. It's Jesus' conclusion. He's not quoting Exodus 3:15 in that sentence where he says, He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What Jesus did is he took that statement in verse 32 where I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, and he necessarily concluded from that that in some sense Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though they had been dead hundreds of years when that statement was made in Exodus 3:15, that they were somehow still what? Living. And we all understand that. That though someone dies physically, that doesn't mean they're gone. They may no longer be a part of earth life, but they're still in existence. And they still have a spirit, an eternal spirit. And what made them them is still there. And Jesus is drawing a necessary conclusion from this statement in Exodus 3:15. That God is the God of the living. And so he believed that the resurrection was a reality based on that. I don't believe Jesus relied upon a direct statement from Scripture to establish the resurrection from the dead, but he appealed to our ability to infer from what is implied in Scripture. This would have been an opportune time if Jesus had been able to do this, to have quoted a passage that said in the Old Testament, there will be a resurrection of the dead. Is there such a passage? If there is, my concordance can't find it. The reason Jesus did not quote a direct statement from the Old Testament that said, there will be a resurrection from the dead is because that kind of direct statement doesn't exist in the Old Testament. Now, if we're talking about it today, could we quote Scripture that would implicitly say there will be a resurrection from the dead? Why could we do that? Because it's in the New Testament, right? But the New Testament had not been written by the time Jesus was arguing with these people about the resurrection, so the only thing he could do was quote Scripture, which was the Old Testament Scripture. And since there was no direct statement in the Old Testament that said there will be a resurrection from the dead, he had to infer from what was implied by a passage like Exodus 3:15 that the resurrection is a reality. Or else these people would no longer exist. But God, of course, is not the God of the dead but the living. Really, this argument hangs on the tense of that little verb am, doesn't it? When you stop and think about what Jesus is doing here, why is that significant? Why is that important that when you look at that passage, let me get the arrow off there so you can see it. But when you look at this passage and you see that Jesus quotes, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, why is that such a powerful argument to Jesus? It's the present tense form, isn't it? We sometimes speak of the dead in past tense, don't we? We speak of people who were. We speak of someone who was. But when it comes to someone's faith, that's something that lives on, you know. He may have been a great golfer. And no, he doesn't need his clubs anymore once he's gone. But that doesn't mean that he's not still a reality, and it does not mean that his spirit still does not have some duty before God and is still not recognized by God. I am the God of Abraham. That's present tense. Even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years, God still said, I am their God. Which means they're still a reality, right? Otherwise, he would have said, I was their God, but they died. I used to be their God, but they quit the walks of life, so I have no connection with them any longer. Let me say this. We have no greater connection to the Lord than we do after this life. That's when the connection that we have to our Lord is even greater than the one that we presently experience. So I hope you're seeing that Jesus could base some very important teaching on the necessity of drawing certain conclusions from Scripture. But there were times, of course, when Jesus also would take some approved examples in Scripture and know that if God approved of this, then that must be okay for me as well. And I take you to Matthew chapter 12 because there was an instance in which some of his disciples were criticized because on the Sabbath day, they were walking through a grain field. And what they did is that they plucked some heads of wheat, actually. And then they would take those heads of wheat and they would rub them in their hands and they'd get the grain off those heads. And, of course, that would provide them with something to eat. And because they were performing that activity on the Sabbath, some of the Jewish leaders criticized Jesus' disciples and, in fact, charged them with having broken the law. Jesus said to them, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath? In other words, on the Sabbath day, what do those priests in the temple have to do? They work. There is a great deal of work, in fact, that goes on with the sacrificial system and with the other duties that they may perform while they are there. Those priests offered sacrifices under the law of Moses every morning and evening, including the offerings that were made, according to Numbers 28, on the Sabbath day. If all manual labor were forbidden on the Sabbath, then the priests were breaking the Sabbath. But according to God, what does Jesus say? They were innocent. So Jesus used an approved example here to show that some activity on the Sabbath, like the priests offering up sacrifices or the disciples reaching for a head of grain to eat, that did not violate God's law regarding the Sabbath, and that his disciples, just like those priests, were innocent of having violated some law that God would have given. And there's more, I suppose, that could be said about that, but he's appealing to approved example in order to establish his point. In the fourth chapter of Luke, Jesus ran into some criticism from people in his hometown. That's not hard to have happen. You grow up in a certain place, people know you in a certain way, and it's hard for them sometimes to think of you in a different way than the way they knew you when you were growing up. But here Jesus was in his hometown, and that's Nazareth. And those people in Nazareth were very critical because they heard that he had been working miracles, but he hadn't been working any miracles in Nazareth. He'd been going to all these other little Galilean towns, and he had been working miracles in those particular places, but he had worked none at home. And so they would criticize him, and he said to them, he said, no doubt you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, we'll do here in your hometown as well. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now let me ask this, what is Jesus referring to here? Is he talking about Scripture? Is he? Yeah. He's talking about a story that was recorded for us in the life of who? Elijah, who was God's prophet. And on one occasion, he says, that there were many widows in Israel that needed somebody's help, but did Elijah work with those widows in his home territory? Where did he go? Well, he went to the region of Sidon. That's not in Israel. That's outside of Israel. And he went to that woman who was a widow and served the needs that she had. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. That's another illustration, isn't it? And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. That's in 2 Kings chapter 5. And so he refers to both of these Old Testament incidents and shows that if these people could go outside their hometown, so to speak, in order to do God's work, then he could do the same thing. Do you see the import of this? That he is appealing to what other people did that met God's approval to give authority for why he does what he does, the way he does it. Am I the only person who sees this? If I'm not, shake your head yes. It's very important to see this, that Jesus is using the Scripture in this way. I know when we do this with other people, they look at us and say, what? Sort of like you do this morning, but the fact is, this is the way in which we understand. It's what Jesus did in order to say to people, I meet God's approval. I don't have to work my miracles at Nazareth. You can criticize me all you want. I don't really know why he didn't work his miracles at Nazareth. We could conjecture about why he chose not to do that. But the fact is, he's pointing out to them, you can do your work places other than your hometown because Elijah did that, Elisha did that, and I'm doing that. Showing that he met God's approval in doing that sort of thing. So, to me, that's pretty important.
It says that he could do no miracles there because of their unbelief.
Because they didn't listen. That was part of it. You think he had to evaluate where he would be using his time well and where he would be wasting his time? I think he did. Fortunately, he was able to do that without making a mistake. I've never been able to always know that I was wasting my time or not wasting my time in certain venues of work. So you have to give him credit, obviously, for that. Any questions about what Jesus did in that regard? Let me just point out to you that as a teacher, like we've looked at some of his teaching this morning, when Jesus would teach people, the crowds were always amazed at the kinds of things that he taught them. And one of the things that impressed them most is that Jesus taught as one having authority and not as their scribes. How is Jesus' teaching contrasted with the scribes' teaching? All right, he spoke as one having authority, which implies what about the scribes' teaching? They did not even speak as one that had authority, right? I've had people speak as though they had authority when they had none. Haven't you had that unfortunate experience in your life? Where somebody wanted you to think they could command your obedience, but the truth is they had no real authority to do it. That's not really the issue that's at stake here. It was the manner of teaching that distinguished Jesus from the scribes. What was a scribe? I see some of you doing this. They were the ancient equivalent of a Xerox machine. That's what they were. If you wanted copies of something made in antiquity, you couldn't go find a machine, lay it down, and have a copy made of it. Some of you will remember it. Some of you too young, but some of you remember the first copy machines we had. 3M made those little copy machines. Remember those things? It was a little box and you'd roll it through and it had a certain type of chemical paper, you know, that you had to use. And when you got it done, did you have a copy? Yeah, we want a very good one. We all were amazed by it, but truth is, in fact, after about 5 years, it faded out. You didn't even have the copy anymore. Y'all remember the little 3M Thermofaxes, they called them? You remember those little machines? 3M kind of developed that idea. And then others took off when they got the idea of, you know, cameras and optics, and nowadays copies are tremendous, but at one time they were not. But there was a time long ago that if you wanted a copy made of something, somebody had to laboriously sit down and write all of that out, and that's what those scribes did. Now, in the process of writing something over and over and over, what's happening to the person that's doing that? He's learning it, isn't he? As a college boy, I learned that if I wanted to really be prepared for a test, at least it worked for me. May not have worked for everybody. But if I could just go back and just write out those notes that I'd taken in class over and over again, just the simple process of writing all of that out was putting that stuff in my memory so that when it came to the test, I could vomit that stuff up, you know. Sorry, but I could do that. And then as soon as the test was over, I just erased it from my memory. I didn't care if I ever remembered it again as long as I got the grade. Of course, what happened was I did remember a lot of that stuff that I thought I was only remembering because I was trying to pass a course. But the point that I'm getting at here, and I sometimes run around circles to get to it, but the point is these scribes, they had knowledge of the law. They were probably the most knowledgeable people of the law in their day because they spent a lot of time with it, copying and recopying and all that kind of thing. If you were to go to a scribe and you had a question about the Bible or about some scriptural point, here's what the scribe would do. He would say, well, that's an interesting question. Let me tell you that Rabbi Hillel thought this, and Rabbi Gamai thought this, and Rabbi so-and-so thought this, and they could tell you all the things that all the great teachers in Israel had ever thought about a certain passage of Scripture. And then they'd just sort of leave that with you, and you'd have to say, okay, well, that further confuses me because I didn't know that so-and-so thought this and I didn't know that so-and-so thought that. And now I've got to think about that in addition to these other questions that I've had. And so what happened with most people is that after they listened to the scribes, did they go away with more understanding or more confusion? They were more confused. And yet when they listened to Jesus, what did they do? Jesus knew how to nail it down, didn't he? That's the point. And he'd say, now you may have heard that it was said thus and so, but I say to you. This statement in Matthew 7 comes at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? And do you remember that one of the ways by which he taught people in his mountain sermon, and I think this was characteristic of the way he taught people everywhere, is that he would say, you've heard that it was said by those of old time sometimes that you should do thus and so. But, he said, I say unto you. So when the people left his teaching, they didn't have to wonder what he was teaching them. They might not have agreed with it, but they understood what he was trying to say. I've tried to use that as my own hallmark for teaching through the years, is that I don't expect that everybody's going to agree with what I say, but I surely don't want anybody leaving ever when I've taught and say, "Ooh, I don't know what he meant. I don't know what that was about." They may not agree it, and they may not accept it, but I don't want them to be confused about what I was trying to teach them. And I think that's what you have in Jesus, is that Jesus taught with authority. Why did Jesus teach with authority, by the way? Because he had it. He really did. All of it in heaven and on earth. Janet? Are you talking about Matthew 7:22?
No, in Luke.
In Luke. Over when he was at his hometown. I've got you. Okay. Well, let's look at that. I'm not right there, so let me go back to it. Luke chapter 4, where Jesus has this encounter with those folks at his hometown who want to know why he's not working miracles there as he did before. In verse 22, they were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Let me tell you something. I first started preaching for my home congregation. Sort of a perfect storm, I guess, arose in that they were without a preacher and I was wanting to start preaching. And so they said, well, let's just use him. They thought it was temporary, and so did I. It turned into almost 5 years of work. I learned the meaning of what happened to Jesus here when I preached for those people I'd grown up with. This is Jesus' home crowd. All the little old ladies would go out and pat you on the head. They were so proud of you, they didn't know what to do. That one of their boys had become a preacher. And we've watched him grow up, and isn't he doing so well? And boy, they could encourage you and encourage you. But they didn't listen to a word you said. Because why? Well, he's that boy who grew up down there on New Cut Road chasing cows. We knew who he was when he was just a kid. He's Joseph's son. So yes, they were all speaking well of him. They were proud of him. He was a great speaker. He was a great teacher. He had attracted a lot of other people's interest. So they were proud of him, yes. And that's what verse 22 is saying, Jana, is that he had all this stuff to say that they couldn't imagine that Joseph's son could say. But he said it. And yet, you're right, that the people in the synagogue became enraged when they heard the things that Jesus spoke, verse 28. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. When they did listen to him, they didn't like what he was teaching them. They were proud of what he was doing in terms of his skill and his ability, but when they actually listened to what he was teaching them, they didn't like the teaching. There are two different things at work there.
Well, he undermined their authority because he was above them, but they didn't, you know,
they didn't acknowledge that, did they? That's right.
Those that did, they didn't acknowledge it.
Right. That's true. So that whole scenario, as you read chapter 4 about Jesus and the synagogue of his hometown, is pretty instructive about there's an inference made here about Jesus that I think most people don't get either, and it's that he came into the synagogue at home, and what did they ask him to do when he came? They asked him to participate in the service in some way. What'd they do? They gave him what? A scroll of Isaiah, and he stood up in the rostrum there in that little synagogue, and he read from the scroll of Isaiah, and when he had finished reading from the scroll of Isaiah, what did he do? He drew a necessary conclusion from that and said, all these things I've just read to you apply to whom? To me. I'm the one of whom Isaiah spoke. That's when they wanted to kill him, because they were all right as long as he was just a hometown boy and he was doing well as a teacher. But when he took Isaiah's words and he made application of Isaiah's words to himself, they were not willing to accept that. Yes, sir.
A lot of people don't realize the Jewish tradition of rotating preachers to read scriptures daily like we do in the church here. And that scripture was on rotation. So he didn't pick it himself. It was part of the rotation, but God chose a divine appointment that scripture was going to be read at that time.
Okay. All right. Right.
He didn't select it. It was selected for him by God in advance.
Okay. All right. It's a good thought. He could have picked up a lot of different passages of Scripture that would have had application to him. It would have been hard to have missed it somewhere, you know, in the Old Testament. But that's a good observation. I'd also, just as a side note, say to you that they did not ask people to read in a synagogue service who could not read. Sometimes we ask people to read who cannot read, and I think that's a shame. If a man's going to read, he needs to read it, and he needs to read it well. And if he can't do it, let somebody else do it. Jesus read Scripture because that was the only way those people were going to learn from Scripture. They did not have a screen on which Scriptures were projected for everybody to read along with, nor did they have a personal copy of it in their lap to follow along, even if some guy were a poor reader and stumbled over it. We've got to understand that this was serious enough that people learned as what they were to do as it was read to them. And you'd want to make sure somebody could read well if they did that sort of thing. And it's implied that Jesus was literate and very good at what he did, in addition to the other things that they thought about him in verse 22 when he had these gracious words that came from his lips. And they were just amazed. His daddy's the carpenter in this town. How did he get all this learning? How did he become such a literate person? Which might imply that his father didn't have that level of understanding or education. I don't know. But something to think about anyway. All right. Well, let's just sort of move into this. Paul tells us in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 17, that we should understand what the will of the Lord is. That is what Paul says his work was involved in trying to accomplish for people, is he would write, he would teach and preach, hoping that as a result of this, people would have a greater understanding of what the will of the Lord is. We've shown that Jesus was God's authoritative spokesman for our age. We've looked at how Jesus would have used His own Bible. We've observed that Jesus always encouraged people to follow the Scriptures, that He appealed to the commands of Scripture, the approved examples of Scripture, the necessary conclusions that you have to draw from those commands and examples in order for them to be sensible. And by that means, Jesus determined the will of His Father. The question for all of us then becomes, well, we know that the Bible teaches. Just how does the Bible teach? When Paul says that we should not be foolish, but we should understand what the will of the Lord is, let me ask you this. What does that statement imply? What should you necessarily infer from that statement in Ephesians 5:17 about the will of the Lord? It can be understood, right? Now, there are a lot of people in our world who have been told that when it comes to the will of the Lord, it cannot be understood, right? In fact, hordes of people in our world have been told, essentially, don't read your Bible. Listen to what we tell you the Bible says. Because we understand it and you can never understand it. But what does Paul imply? He implies that there is such a thing as the will of the Lord, and that the will of the Lord is something that you can comprehend. You can know what God wants you to do. Paul earlier stated that the purpose of the Holy Spirit revealing the will of the Lord was so that people could understand. In verse 3 of Ephesians 3, he says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What are we to learn from that passage? All right. If there was ever a time when people couldn't know the will of the Lord, would not be able to comprehend God's thoughts, is that time past? It is. That's what he says here. He says, in previous generations, it may very well have been that that mystery was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so he said, since I'm one of the apostles, what I have done by revelation, I have had the mystery made known to me. And when you refer to what I wrote, when you read it, what can you have? You can have the same understanding that an apostle of Christ had. So that's a pretty important statement, that there was a time when people might have been foggy and they might not have seen it, and it wasn't all their fault that they couldn't see it, but do we have that same excuse in our time? Well, since the first century, people have not been able to say, oh, I don't know what the will of the Lord is, and I can't know what the will of the Lord is, and it's impossible to comprehend what God really wants from me. No, he's saying that when you read what I've written, you can understand. And so the question then becomes, how do humans understand? That's the real issue here. If God wants us to understand something, How are we going to understand it? If you're a human being, you're going to understand the way God made us to understand. I don't know if I ought to venture into this, but let me just ask this by way of contrast. You ever tried to teach an animal something? Everybody that's ever had any sort of animal has thought that they could teach him to do certain things. How do you do it? How do you teach an animal what your will is? I mean, does he speak English? I love those little cartoons I've seen where, you know, they've got this dog owner and he's speaking to his dog and he's talking about what a good dog is and how to do this and do that, and he's got all this verbiage, you know. And that's what the owner says. Here's what the dog hears. Blah, 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 blah. He doesn't understand a word at all that you're saying. Now, he may appear that he does. His ears perk up when you speak because he knows that there's something that you've got on your mind. But basically, how does he know what you want him to do or not do? Do you ever command him? Take a dog to obedience school. They teach you anything about commanding your dog? Yeah, and he has to learn that those sounds that you make have a certain meaning. Is there such a thing as approved example when it comes to training an animal? In fact, that's one of the most important ways he learns, isn't it? Maybe he learns more about that than he does through command. If he's rewarded for something that you want him to do, he gets it in his mind real quickly that this is what you want. I've got a little terrier at home that he's very insightful. He knows that when I get on my suit and tie, I'm not going to mow the grass. I know some of you are amazed that I don't mow my grass in a suit and tie. I ran into somebody one day at Walmart, I think, years ago where I was preaching, and they didn't know who I was because they'd never seen me without a coat and tie. But I assure you that I do not wear coats and ties when I mow grass, all right? So if I get that on, my dog knows that I'm probably going to leave the house. And all I have to do is go over to where the little bucket of treats are and get one out of there and hold it up, and he immediately heads for the kennel. I don't even have to say anything. He knows exactly that means that it's time for him to go be put up for a while. And he's learned the connection between that. Now, what I've had to learn is that you cannot fool him about that. If you want him to keep going to that kennel when you get ready for him to go, what do you have to never fail to do? You cannot fail to reward him because that's our means of communication. Like me, he's highly motivated by food, and so he does what tastes good to him. I don't know why that thing that I give him tastes so good to him, but it does. And then, do you think that my dog is drawing any necessary conclusions from what we're doing? Does he know that he is not to be in my chair? That that's off limits to him? He may sit some other place, but he's not going to sit in my chair unless I invite him to. Does he draw conclusions about that? You ever seen your dog do something and he looks real guilty because he knows that he really wasn't supposed to do that if he wanted to meet your approval? Well, that may be how animals understand things, and they just sort of get it right most of the time. But this is where we begin our lesson next week. How do human beings understand? And if there is a way by which we understand, then we ought to also understand the Scriptures the same way. All right. Thank you much for your time this morning.